So, well, this evening, our New Testament reading comes from the book of 1 John. We'll be looking at verses 1-1 through 2-2. That is our reading this evening. This is 1 John chapter 1. Here's God's word for you. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Having heard God's word, what is your response?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we continue our consideration of 1 John from this morning's service, in which we saw that the eternal word of life has taken on flesh to bring to us and offer to us in his death eternal life, eternal fellowship with the Father, and joy complete. We're going to continue our consideration in the following passages, looking specifically at verses 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. There's something interesting as the weather is getting colder now, and the evenings especially getting colder. At my family, we've been turning on the heat, and we turn on the heat upstairs because it doesn't make sense to turn on the heat downstairs if no one's down there in the evening. But what's remarkable, of course, is in the morning, as it's not warm upstairs, you go downstairs, and what do you find? 60 degrees, a nice, cool breakfast time. And it's incredible as you descend from upstairs to downstairs, this kind of blanket of warm air is left behind. And as you descend, you walk into this cold space. Now, too often, I think, we affirm the truths of the gospel and we confess them, yet we allow our hearts to grow cold to the impact that is to have on our hearts. That is to say, we assent to doctrinal truths up here, upstairs. And as we descend to our hearts, we find that we've grown cold. We've grown cold to the truths which are to warm not only our minds, but also our hearts. Now, John is lovingly concerned with this body of believers' apathy towards allowing the warmth of Christian doctrine to impact their hearts and therefore their lives. And God wants us to know and believe and be moved to act according to the rich truths of the gospel. And John uses this idea of light in this passage and proclaims to us that God is light, and fellowship with the light implies enmity with the darkness. God being light, fellowship with that light means enmity with the darkness. Now, John was addressing members of the believing community, those who affirmed their participation of the gospel, and those who faithfully claimed to be members of the body of Christ. Yet these people, who we will describe as gospel grievers, walked in a contrary manner, a wrong direction to the truth found in the gospel. And John wants to confront them in love, to admonish and exhort them that it is impossible to live in this manner and claim to faithfully follow Jesus. How can you claim to be of the light, yet walk according to the darkness? Now the response, as we'll see, is to recognize the lie therein and seek cleansing from Christ. To recognize the lie and to seek cleansing. Now all of this content, this exhortation that's found in the letter, is prefaced as being a message from him and declared to you. In verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. A message from whom, though? A message from him. Who is him? Well, if we consider the emphasis in the previous section that we consider this morning regarding the intimate and immediate reception of the content of this letter, and especially of the gospel truths, we notice that John is affirming that this message comes directly from Jesus, and they are seeking to faithfully deliver it to John's audience. Even the word here that's translated message is a rather unique word that really has a connotation of an angelic message or a prophetic message, not simply a word or a testimony. No, this is a word, a message, given from on high, and who seek to faithfully describe it and relay it to their audience. Now, why is it important that this message comes from him, from Jesus, from the eternal word of life, whom they have seen, heard, and touched? Well, it's Jesus' word. It's not just John's word. It's not just John's problem with their doctrine and their living. This is a word coming from Jesus himself, which means that to reject this word from John is to reject Jesus' word, is to reject Jesus' message to them. But why was there even a possibility that they would reject this word? This morning we hinted to the tendencies of Gnostic living or Gnostic thought. And if you don't recall what that means, that emphasizes that the spiritual is good and the physical is bad, in very simple idea. And if you apply those Gnostic understandings to the Christian faith, it suggests that God is spirit, as we rightly affirm and confess, and therefore God is good and is really not too concerned with the material. All we are trying to do is ascend to the spiritual. We're just trying to get rid of the physical, which of course has an ethical implication that God doesn't care what goes on here in the physical. The eternal word of life has come and revealed himself. So we're simply trying to ascend to his level. And we don't really need to worry about the day-to-day details of Christian living. But that is not what God's word to them is. And John is rightly concerned that this approach to Christian doctrine would lead to terrible Christian living. They're concerned that my body, my life, my flesh has no spiritual bearing, flows from this idea. I have been made spiritually clean. My spirit is clean. My soul is clean. I am in good standing with God. Therefore, my body is free, as it would be. You see, you don't understand. You're encumbered by the law of God. You're encumbered by this approach to life. But I have been enlightened, even. I have gained greater understanding of what it means to be in Christ. So what it means to be free from the body. It's not hard to believe or understand that this tendency even follows to this day. Within and without the Christian community. Both within those saying, well, I have attained a better understanding of what Christian liberty means. My soul is secure in the hands of Christ. Why should I worry what my body does? And without saying, well, why are you so concerned with what my body is? My body, my choices. I'm expressing my autonomy. I'm expressing my true freedom. Don't judge how I live. However, this is Jesus' message to John's audience. This is the word of life's word, message to them. This is Jesus' ethic against theirs. They may have been able to argue and debate with John regarding right Christian living, right Christian ethics. But this is Jesus' word to them, not merely John's. And if you want to oppose what you're about to hear in this letter, know that you must first confront the one who you claim to understand, to have been enlightened to. You must understand that grave errors of Christian living occur when we derive our own ethics from our own hearts. Right Christian living is not constructed and built by ourselves. In the same way that we don't build diamonds. How do we have diamonds? We discover them. Right? And in the same way, Christ's ethics is given to us. Christ's ethics become the structure which we discover, which we understand, and which we ascend to. So what is this angelic, this prophetic message which John claims to bring from Jesus, from the word of life on high, and declare to his audience? This is the message, verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and now declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. This becomes John's main thesis of his epistle, focusing on the fact that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, God is light is something that we find often in scriptures. And what does it mean exactly? Well, I think we can rightly understand the idea that God is light in two ways, principally. When we understand light as being goodness or holiness, and when we understand light as being knowledge or understanding. And both of these are kept in view here when John describes that God is light. God is both holy, good, and God is both knowledge and granting understanding. It's previously described by Jesus, John describes Jesus as the light of men in his gospel account in John 1. The light of men which shines in the darkness, and that darkness did not overpower it. This describes to us the good versus evil, right? The light shining into darkness, the holiness of Christ versus the sinfulness of the darkness. And this pattern even follows from creation, from the very first day of creation. We read in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and on the first day he made light. And what did he do with the light? He separated it from darkness. What was called good on that day? Light. Light was called good. God saw that light was good. It's the only thing we see in all of creation week that something is made or distinguished and it is not considered good is the darkness. Light is what God had made and saw to be good. And in John's gospel, Jesus is that very light, which is understanding as well. John 1:9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man, which is to say that it grants understanding to every man. And so John holds both of these concepts in his hands as he approaches this subject. that God is light, which means God is good and holy, and that God is wisdom and understanding, which only means something to creatures that know and have lived in and experience darkness, the sin and foolishness or lies. We appreciate light because we experience darkness. We appreciate knowledge because we know our own foolish ways. We appreciate holiness because we despise the sin which yet pervades us. What is the other half of this message? God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Notice that it says, in Him. In God there is no darkness. This suggests that it is pure light, that is pure goodness, that is pure wisdom. God is not mostly good, mostly light, mostly right, mostly holy, but rather He is untainted by any darkness. As we might stand outside and look up to the sun, and I would ask you, where is the darkness in the sun? As you look into that glaring sun, find the darkness for me. So that when we look upon God, who is light, we will not find any glimpse, any taint of darkness. However, everything that is created in some way experiences this darkness, because it's our reality from day one of creation. God separating darkness and light means that darkness yet resides in creation. But not so for the Creator. In Him there is no such thing as darkness. As Pastor Judd has explained to us over the last 3 weeks, using Psalm 139, that before God, even darkness is a lie to Him, for it is not even dark before Him. They have extra emphasis here, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all, not any darkness whatsoever. So this is the message which comes from Jesus to John, which He now relays to this believing body. And it undermines the false notion that God is transcendentally unaware of what happens here in the body, because even His created order reflects the reality of His holy character, where no sin or lie is found in God, true light. And this becomes the framework, the working thesis for John's six ifs. That's right, in this passage we find six ifs. And if you brought your own Bible with you tonight, I recommend that you go ahead and circle those ifs that you see in the passage. If it's a pew Bible, please refrain yourself. The six ifs in this passage, and they are three pairs of conditional statements. Each one is a negative conditional statement paired to a positive conditional statement. The negative conditional statements, which John here lays out as a litmus test, as it were, for his people, an opportunity for the people to examine and test their own living, these three negative conditional statements reflect, as I'd like to call, the gospel grievers. Those who have tasted the gospel and yet grieve the truths of the gospel. They are matched, they are paired to positive conditional statements, which we'll call tonight gospel relievers, who upon accepting the truths accepted in these conditional statements bring relief from the gospel to our lives. Gospel grieving is embracing the lie while knowing the truth. Gospel relieving is releasing the lie and clinging to the truth. And you'll notice that all three gospel grievers, as we look at them, are explained to pertain to a lie. So if you can circle or identify the ifs in this passage, you can likewise identify the word lie or deceive or liar. Meanwhile, all three gospel relievers pertain to washing or purifying. We'll work through all three of these pairs. The first one we find in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, each of these gospel grievances, grievers, offers up a claim. Each one is saying something. Notice, if we say, and the claim here is claiming to have fellowship with him, him being God, him being God who is light in whom there is no darkness. If we claim, if we say to have fellowship with him, but the reality of our circumstance is that we walk in darkness, then we lie and we do not do the truth. I think it's softly translated, we do not practice the truth. But in Greek, it's very direct. We do not do the truth. Now, what kind of person is this describing? What conditional circumstance is being described here? This is one who claims to be united to God in fellowship, but lives according to the enemy. John is not one to leave gray areas in his language, not like perhaps we've become accustomed to in our modern life and society. There is no gray area in John's words. If you claim one thing, yet walk according to another reality, we are lying perpetually. Just as if you look up to the sun, and if you find no darkness in the sun, there's a stark reality, a contrast between the light and the darkness. How can we claim to have fellowship with a God who is light, yet walk in darkness? Now, the idea of walking is something that we find across Scripture. It's actually carried over from the Old Testament. It's a very Hebrew concept of walking, right? And walking is a comprehensive way of looking at our lives. That is to say, it's not merely our intellectual approach to life or our social understanding of the Christian life. It's not merely an internal thought of who we are, nor is it merely an external processing of these things. But this is a habitual and a comprehensive understanding of our walk, our life. And walking in the darkness demonstrates determination to choose the ways of sinful life over and over and over against the ways of the Lord. This would be like walking on the beach in the middle of the day with all the sun glaring in your eyes, all the light available for you, yet closing your eyes and surprised when you walk in a hole that a child has dug. You had all the light necessary given to you, yet you chose to close your eyes. Or this could be like walking in the woods in the middle of the night where it is hard to see what is around you. But you've been equipped with a 3,000 lumen flashlight. And you have in your hand all things necessary to see before you, but you turn it off and are shocked to find yourself face to face with a tree. You have the truth, yet you continue to live a lie. You know the smell, taste, tactic, and the bitterness of sin, yet you turn to it again and again. John says that it is a lie to claim fellowship with God and walk in this manner. Maybe you've become convinced that God's way doesn't benefit you as you'd hoped. However, you may not claim fellowship with him and walk with the enemy. It is an impossibility. And perhaps this gospel grievance that John is describing here describes even you tonight. And perhaps, by God's grace, you are fed up with it. You are done embracing this lie. Perhaps you would like nothing more than to retire from the labor of grieving the gospel work within you, and now desire to find the gospel relief offered to you. Jesus desires the same thing. And in John 3, verses 19 through 21, he describes the way to step out of this life of lie by saying this: "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." The same language is used in that passage, Christ's words to us: "For if we walk in this manner, we lie and do not do the truth." Again, the same phrase, do the truth. And Jesus says that he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen. This is precisely John's gospel relief conditional that we see in verse 7. "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, here, walking in the light is the contrary parallel to walking in the darkness. And it carries the same comprehensive nature, the habituality, the persistence, the continuity, the comprehensive approach to living, walking in the light at all times, not merely when it is convenient for us. In all ways, not only the ways that we are willing to expose to the light. And here is a marvelous gospel relief promise. Because as I mentioned, in each of these conditionals, there is a lie in the gospel grieving, and there is cleansing in the gospel relieving. What does it say? "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." If we are willing to bring all of our sin into the light of God, then his Son is willing to cleanse us of all of our sin. But some of you, as in John's audience, even deny that sin is found in us. And as if John were ready to respond to the one who wants to debate with him, right? As verse 7 ends, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And then right away, John responds and is ready to respond. "But if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." To say that we have no sin, to not even claim to be in fellowship with God, right? We're in a sense stepping away from this purported fellowship with God. To not even claim to be in fellowship, this is the one who fails to identify the sins which yet run in their hearts and run their lives. But what is the reality that John describes for this individual? If we claim such a thing, then we deceive ourselves. Now, in the first conditional, who is being deceived? We're just lying. It is an external deception. We are lying to others, and you may be able to lie to others and deceive them. But this one, in this case, the lie is upon ourselves. We are lying even to ourselves. This cuts even deeper to the truth. The victim is not those who are around us being deceived by our words. And you can notice the broken fellowship from the first gospel griever. But here the offended is ourselves. We lie to ourselves. You gain nothing in convincing yourself that you have no sin. but in fact you lose all things. The first is wrong living. But this here is a wrong understanding of sin, to the extent that truth is not even practiced, is not performed, it's not claimed to be held, but it is non-existent. There is no truth in us. In that heart that deceives themselves by saying, there is no sin within me, there is no truth even in them. And you may be tempted to think, well, this is talking about someone outside the church. This is talking about someone who doesn't even walk into the community of believers. A non-believer, of course they would say this. Of course they would say that they don't have any sin. And of course there's no truth within them. But this letter is not particularly written evangelically. This letter is not particularly written as a broad gospel message to non-believing people. This is written to a body of believers, to beloved disciples that are growing in the church and growing in their understanding of the gospel and how it impacts their life. So however we look at this passage, we have to imagine that it applies to even those sitting among us, or even to ourselves. We can identify what this type of person looks like by identifying the gospel relieving conditional that John prescribes and pairs to this gospel grieving conditional. In verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice that the gospel relief here that John provides, the forgiveness and the cleansing from all unrighteousness, comes from confession of sin. Which is to say, the gospel grieving comes from the withholding of the confession of sin. Holding on to the sin which we claim to not be there. Because the response is to confess the sin that it would be cleansed. Now, if you go to a mechanic ever, and you say that your car is making a noise, the mechanic will address the problem. But as he's addressing the problem, there may be 50 other noises in your vehicle. Will the mechanic deal with those other problems? No. An honest mechanic will not deal with those other problems. You have come here because you complained that your car makes a noise at 50 miles an hour as you're breaking down the highway. I will address that problem. If you want a solution for everything else that's wrong with your car, you need to express that this is the problem with my car. I don't know what it is. You're the professional. But this is a problem. If you want specific results, you have to make specific requests. But God is not like a mechanic. And that's a silly image. And what I'm trying to highlight is that we confess our sins specifically. We do not withhold our sins from confessing to the Lord. Because what is the promise to those who confess the sins? That He is faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God knows your sin better than you do. This is true. But God is calling you to identify and confess your sins with the most incredible of all plea deals, full pardon. Who would not take the deal? Why would we not? What could we possibly gain from holding on to that sin and turning away from a purging of all righteousness, unrighteousness which yet dwells within us? Recall Jesus' words from John 3, that we come to the light in order to expose our sin. But you may say to me, how can I know my sin? And this is the work of the Holy Spirit who guides us to repentance of our sin and comforts us to know that it indeed has been pardoned. And what better way to know how we have been sinning against our Lord than to turn to the law which He has written on our hearts to instruct us? You would be shocked at how many times I come to my children to discipline them and I say, what do you say? And they say, sorry. And I say, why? I don't know. I just know I'm sorry. And as a father, as parents, we desire that our children know their wrongdoings and confess their wrongdoings. What benefit is there to vaguely and ambiguously say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I won't do it again. I don't know what I did, but I won't do it again. And God, as a patient and loving Father, desires for us to know, identify, and kill the sin that yet resides within us. If any of us lack any understanding, let us ask the Lord. Father, please expose to me my sins. Make known to me how I offend you, how I offend my brother, my sister. Then as we grow in knowing the sin which yet persists and resides, we can humbly and confidently bring the sinfulness before the Lord, confess it to Him, and be certain that He is faithful and just to forgive it of us. Then John brings into his conversation with the gospel grievers a third retort still, a false claim that increases in distance from the gospel truth. In verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The claim here is that no sin has ever been committed. And you'll notice that in each of these three claims that the gospel griever makes, there's been an increase in sinful courage. And here we find the pinnacle of gospel grief. I have not sinned. The claim is reminiscent of the enemy's first tactic, to make God a liar and his word null, non-existent. As the enemy attempted to persuade successfully our first parents in the Garden of Eden that God's word wasn't as they said, and that God's intention wasn't entirely truthful, the man who claims that he has never sinned increases the sad reality of his claim. Because to make such a bold claim goes beyond the lip service of dead religion or the denial of the severity of our precious sins, to now even attack on God's integrity, truthfulness. Surely, the one who denies his own sin is without hope. As the first grievance is a lie to those around us, and the second is a lie to ourselves, but this third approach, this third lie, makes even God a liar. This is why all sin is a moral attack on God. Because in order to subject ourselves to sin, we must believe the lie that God, in giving us His law, does not have our good nor His glory in mind. He's lying. This is a rejection of the very nature of our God, that He is loving, and therefore what He requires of His children is for their good. Only from this perspective may we continue to serve ourselves in sinfulness and claim that the one true God is indeed a liar. And what hope is there for such a man? What hope is there for us, even, if we deny that sin is real and wrong? You'll notice that the next verse, John enters a little parenthesis. Almost as if our boss were laying into us about breaking protocol at work or breaking the rules, and suddenly his face changes and he says, I'm telling you this because I care about you. But John is no boss at a major engineering firm or a manager at the supermarket. No. He is a pastor, an elder, one who loves the children of God even as his own children. And we see this tender love in 2:1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. I'm saying these things because I hate sin and I love you. And I know with certainty how evil and disruptive and wicked sin is. And I want nothing more than for you to rid yourselves of all the sin you can, that you may live as God loves for you to live. I hate it. I despise sin, but I love you. So I want you to despise false religion and walking in the darkness. I want you to know the sins that yet remain within you and confess them to the Lord, who wants nothing more than to forgive you and cleanse you. And I especially want you to recognize that you have sinned and need desperately to be forgiven. And that is where John drops in the last gospel relief. Some of you were looking, where is the gospel relief if conditional? It is in chapter 2, verse 1. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Look how he turns now. And if anyone sins, look at the present tense found in this passage, not may have sinned or will have sinned. No, if anyone sins, the certainty of it. What is the certainty then found in the gospel? We may have an advocate with the Father. We will have an advocate. No, we have an advocate now. Someone who even now is appealing on your behalf before the Father. Not only that, but he will be the... He may be the propitiation... He is the propitiation for your sins. This is said as a fact, a gospel truth, a promise given to us. The sacrifice, the payment that appeases an offended God. And the word here in English, propitiation, is even a weird word. And the word in Greek is even a weird word. It's not the typical word used for propitiation. It's only used here and later on in chapter 4. But the word actually means a payment that is given to appease an angry and offended party, which can feel strange if we apply that to the gospel. But it also appears in the Greek Old Testament. When the Old Testament was translated into the Greek language, this word was used to describe the atoning sacrifices and the forgiveness which is found in the Lord. So Jesus is not only the advocate who on our behalf makes a case, but also the sacrifice upon whose flesh we might receive forgiveness. There is no forgiveness of our sin without a price paid. And John wants to bring to the attention of his audience this reality, that all of this points towards the recognition of our sinful condition in order to receive the gospel relief of our forgiveness. So what does this passage call us to do? Well, at least it's calling us to confront three circumstances that are described. Whether that's an outright denial of sin, as in the last case, whether it's a complacency of indwelling sin, or whether it is our conduct of living contrary to God's way. If we outright deny the existence of our sin, perhaps you say, I am basically a good person, and I have not sinned, or if I have, it's really not that bad. It's really not that big of a deal. You are not only injuring yourself, but you are calling God a liar. And God calls you to recognize that compared to God's prescribed law, you can't even do one thing without sinning. It is even written on your heart, the law of God, And you know this truth. You know it, yet you attempt to suppress that truth as much as you are able. But just like trying to push down a beach ball in the pool, what eventually wins? The beach ball. Do not resist His Spirit anymore, but confess your sins to the Lord, as God has supplied to you an advocate and a sacrifice, who pleads and bleeds for you, that you may be made perfect in the sight of the Father. All of three of these approaches of gospel grievance have at their core a lie. A lie that God is a liar and His word is false. A lie that we deceive ourselves in convincing ourselves of the mediocrity of our sin and the complacency of living with it. And a lie that we portray to others in an attempt to hide the real condition of our heart, where we demonstrate a religious life and remain spiritually dead and walking in darkness. All three of these also have as their solution the cleansing work of Christ, which of course demands something. It demands honesty with ourselves and with others. It demands confession of real sins, not vague concepts of wrongdoing. When we plead guilty in court of law, we plead guilty to specific charges and offenses, not a vague failure to uphold the law. Yes, Your Honor, I'm sorry, I broke the law. I'm not sure exactly what I did, but that's not how it works. Now, we won't be able to do this perfectly. But don't let that discourage you. That's not what John is saying here. The Christian life is a continued process of knowing sin and knowing Christ. May we be encouraged to ever grow in knowing and identifying the sin for which your Savior has died for. He knew the fullness of your sins, and we would do well to remember that and ask the Lord to examine our hearts to better praise Him. This also demands sincerity with the Lord, that He is true and His word is truth. Now, it doesn't matter how many times you've read this passage or how many years you've made these claims. God's work is now, and God's work is for eternity. Let us not grow cold in our hearts to the truths of the gospel. Though we claim to have great warmth and knowledge upstairs, God is interested in sanctifying and perfecting all of us through His Spirit. This is not a dual zone heating system. Might we allow the warmth of His grace to warm our hearts with gospel relief and turn from our ways of gospel grief. And this is God's will for you. And our gracious Savior longs for us to go to the Lord and confess our sins, knowing that He indeed is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Father, with what great love have You turned to Your people in sending Your Son to die on our behalf. And Father, we lament at our sin. We lament at our unwilling decisions to not turn from these sins, to not even confess them to You, Lord. And our bones grow old and decay within us as we hold on to these sins in the depths of our hearts. Father, move us by Your Spirit. Encourage us, admonish us by Your word to even today and now turn from these sins. And we ask, Lord, that You would apply as a balm, an ointment of Your gospel relief to our hearts who have injured Your law. And Lord, we ask that You would forgive us our sins as You have been faithful and promised to do, Lord. Cleanse us from unrighteousness. And for those that yet say in their heart, I have no sin, God. May your Spirit work in them by your word, and they be encouraged that there is great gospel relief found in the acknowledgement of our sins, the confession of our sins, and the turning to you, Lord. For you have provided every good and necessary thing, mainly through your Son, Jesus Christ, who has died on our behalf and dresses us with his righteousness, who even now appeals on our behalf, Lord, as our advocate. And Father, we turn to you and we ask these things through his name, by your grace, for his glory. Amen.
Amen.